Do you remember those silly arguments that are so commonplace in our childhood, sometimes maybe with slightly altered format since our childhood, when the argument tended to be won by whomever was the loudest or the most persistent? You know, someone would make some claim, player X is better than player Y, is not, is two, is not, is two, and on it goes. And after a while, someone, who says? I say. And then the one I liked, knowing what I know now, my dad says so. To which the normal retort was, well, my dad can beat up your dad. And that's the way arguments were won or lost in those days, and it really was quite stupid when you think about it. But who says is an important question. It really is. It needs to be asked. It's often answered wrongly, but the question needs to be asked. It's a question about authority. Who's right? Who has the truth? How do we know something for sure? Often at stake is something far more important than which ball player is better. Now, these last two paragraphs of chapter 1 of our confession focus our attention once more on the question of the importance of who says. Paragraph 9 deals with the internal authority of the Bible, and then paragraph 10 declares that the Scripture is to be the final judge. Now, I want to begin first with some preliminary exposition of a passage from Acts as Paul is seen applying this doctrine. I mean, I think if you really see what's going on here, you can understand that the apostle is, in his own way, applying, far along before this paragraph was ever written, but what is involved in paragraph 9. The specific text that I want to focus on, or where it comes to a heart from what we've read earlier, is Acts 28, verses 23 to 25. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets, and from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, and others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And he goes on to say what was actually said. Now, verse 23 tells us that they had set aside a day to have a thoroughgoing exposition of a passage of Scripture, or rather to hear the discussion of why Paul was in trouble with the Jews and how he had gotten to where he is and what their response would be. They wanted to get it firsthand. They had heard that the sect of Christians was spoken against everywhere, but they really didn't know what the issues were. And so they bracketed some time and said, we're going to hear this out thoroughly. It wasn't like so often happens today when things are so superficial. They were going to really study it, not just some sound bite that they could put a fancy spin on, but they were going to try to lay it out and see what the issues were. Now, the particular passage before us from Acts 28 does not give us the arguments that Paul actually laid out, for he's already rehearsed the material many times, and Luke has recorded them for us in earlier references. For example, in chapters 13, 17, and 26, you can go and study more of the content of what Paul was teaching. Now, of course, we have much of the relevant teaching of the apostle also in the epistles that he sent. So the message, the substance of it is elsewhere. But that's not my focal point this morning. Paul's practice, as was well known, was to go to the Jew first. It's his methodology, his interpretive hermeneutic, if you will, that we want to look at more closely. And Paul's practice was to go to the Jew first, and for some 30 years, they had done everything possible to hinder his work, to undo what he had done, even to kill him if they could. And still he goes first to the Jews with his message. That's his practice. And another characteristic of Paul's ministry that you have to love is the single-mindedness of this man. Wherever Paul would go, he had one job to do. Wherever Paul preaches, there is one subject that always seems to surface. And this, by the way, is in harmony with our message last time when we spoke about the one unifying message that is within the Bible. Paul is determined to not know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross of Christ is his one theme. Now, with all of his gifts and his opportunities, this is Paul's testimony from Galatians 6. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. For Paul, to live is Christ. And had you dropped in on Paul during his 2 years in Rome, he would have been preaching whenever you would drop in on the things concerning Christ. It was like every arrow in his quiver was aimed at that one target. And he knew how to hit the white portion of the target. One thing I do, says Paul. Now, a central focus of this text, and vital for the teaching of our confession, is the sources from which Paul argued. Verse 23. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him and to his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, the apostle uses their own holy books. He may well have had a table there with the books spread out before, and the books of Moses, the rolls of the prophet, the scrolls. And this converted Pharisee instructed them from their own books. He was the master teacher. Now, Paul, in one sense, was the living New Testament, which had not yet been written in the sense that we know it, but he was living the New Testament. He was an apostle. He was under inspiration. He was under authority. And because the message of the Scripture is not manifold but one, he interpreted one part of Scripture from another part of Scripture, and the unclear portion he would let be illuminated by the clearer portion and bringing it to bear. And I try to imagine sometimes what it must have been like as he explained to the Jews Jesus as he appeared to Melchizedek. And you think of the biblical theology that must have been done there. Or to hear him open up on justification of Abraham by faith and how he must have articulated that point. Or you think of the allegory of Sarah and Hagar and the two covenants. And I would love to have heard him speak about Isaac and Ishmael or about Jacob and Esau and the electing love of God in those memorable occasions. And with what rapture the apostle must have spoke of the sacrifices and all of the detail and all of the preparation and all of the teaching that is involved in those. And reminding them from their own scripture on the sacrifices that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Or how would he speak to them of the daily sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, that annual Day of Atonement, and the priesthood, and entering into the veil? And how would he teach to them the import of the repeated sacrifices? And how he must have radiated with the joy of salvation as he pressed upon them the conclusion of Jesus as the one sacrifice, once and for all, as a fulfillment of all of this that had gone before. Or you take Isaiah 53 and how Paul would have relished at pointing them to Jesus again. Christ and Christ crucified. Suffering servant of whom Isaiah prophesied. These to whom Paul spoke believed the Scriptures. And of course the Scriptures, that was the Old Testament then. And by such argument they ought to have been persuaded. The message was there. And Paul was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from their own scriptures, not just from what had happened contemporaneously, but from the Bible as they knew it. Yet they did not believe, at least most of them did not. Verse 24, and some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And we know among the Jews, most of them were on the unbelieving side. And we're reminded of how already in the early portion of the confession of faith, we have been taught not only of the necessity of special revelation, but of the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit if we're going to understand it and acquiesce in it. And this spiritual blindness, this hardness of heart, is no surprise. In verse 25, Paul dismisses them, and what he's really showing there is that it ought not to be a surprise. He dismisses them, not with bitterness, not with his own opinion, but he says, when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. You see, this wasn't a word that Paul felt was appropriate. It wasn't some word that he just selected out there at random. But the Holy Spirit gave Paul a word from the Jewish Bible, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, here in verses 26 and 27 of our text. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their hearts, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them. So Jesus himself had condemned the Jews by quoting from their Bible, from Isaiah. He uses Isaiah to point to this people who would not hear the preaching of the gospel and indicate that it would have no effect on them except to harden them. He says, yeah, Isaiah was right. He said this was going to happen. Here it is. Here's what Isaiah said. Here's what is happening. And the key point for us to grasp, you see, is that this is again an example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, the new part of the Scripture had not yet been written, but it was in the process, and this was what was recorded, and that's what we're reading from. But the prophecy is fulfilled. Isaiah interprets what's happening right there on the spot, and for us, this text from Acts is helping us to interpret Isaiah and understand what Isaiah was saying. Without the historical example of the Jews being hardened at the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, at the coming of the Messiah and their response, we would have no clear understanding of what God was revealing to us back in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. But the Old Testament throws light on the New Testament and vice versa. Now, in verse 28, Paul comes to a conclusion that is implicit in the quote from Isaiah and explicit elsewhere in Scripture. Verse 28, let it be known to you, therefore, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. The rejection of Jesus by the Jews is the very thing that God uses now in his sovereign plan to open this door for the Gentiles. And God's purpose is on everything here. The door which the Jews had shut, slammed in Paul's face for all intents and purposes, is the door that opened to the Gentiles. And the gospel which began in Jerusalem and ends in Rome now is that with which Acts concludes. But what the bewildered Jew, or what bewildered the Jew, namely, that Gentiles could actually be saved, that was a real stumbling block for them, became utterly clear when Isaiah is brought in to interpret what is recorded for us here in the book of Acts. Now, on the basis of this exposition, which is not an isolated phenomenon, we may next look more specifically at paragraph 9 from the confession, which is, again, is serving as our outline here, and the rule of interpreting Scripture that is popularly known as the analogy of Scripture or the analogy of faith, where the Bible interprets the Bible. Now let me try to introduce this paragraph with something of an analogy from my own academic experience. In researching for my doctoral dissertation, I was involved in a process that was not unlike what is being taught in paragraph 9. My topic was the covenant of grace in the theology of Jonathan Edwards. Now, covenant in the simplicity of the children's language is an agreement between two or more persons. And the covenant of grace is an agreement between God and man with Jesus Christ as a mediator of that particular covenant. And so God promises in this covenant salvation via the merits of Jesus Christ. And he promises that on the condition that the sinner accepts Christ's work in faith. Now the problem centers around that word condition and the whole concept of the covenant. And anyone familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism and that one of them is unconditional election understands why it's a problematic word. Now, my research question was essentially, does Jonathan Edwards teach the covenant of grace and what are the implications of that? One side, at least in our own day, one side of the research basically went along the line of seeing Edwards as teaching the covenant with faith as a condition. And they concluded because of that, that the Puritans at that time were becoming Arminians. And they saw the covenant concept as implying a human ability. And part of the problem, of course, was that false conclusion. But this side saw Jonathan Edwards teaching the covenant of grace and concluded that therefore he was no longer a Calvinist since Calvinism denied ability on the part of the sinner. And Edwards was teaching they had to fulfill the condition of the covenant, which implied, according to them, ability. Now, the other side of modern interpretation of my friend Edwards clearly says that Edwards affirmed the absolute sovereignty of God. And they quoted all the sermons and the lectures and everything where he said this. And they concluded, if God is sovereign, then man cannot be free. That is, he cannot fulfill the obligation of the covenant or provide faith as a condition. And therefore, that concludes this group, Edwards did not teach the covenant of grace, even though it may have seemed like he did, because he was a pure Calvinist in teaching the sovereignty of God. Now, my job was to thoroughly evaluate all of this and see what Edwards really said. Who was right, and how do we know what to say, what Edwards says? What is the true Edwards in all of this? And you have several data points of importance in doing this kind of study. For one thing, Edwards is no dummy. He is one of the premier thinkers, American thinkers of all time. One of the top few of all of our history. And furthermore, he is noted for his logical consistency. Even as a criticism in the eyes of many, he was too logical. Did Edwards teach both these contradictory things as charged? Was he in conflict with himself? And so I study the writings and see if what it says on faith as a condition of the covenant is in fact incompatible with the teaching of sovereignty. Or I see if his teaching on sovereignty precludes covenant. And if you have good enough memories to remember what we covered last week on some of the examples of the one message and what is and isn't implied, you're already answering some of this. Now understand that I did not begin knowing that Jonathan Edwards was consistent. But I began with a basic assumption that that was the case unless proven otherwise. Again, a great mind, a logical mind, you assume that Edwards isn't going to make that kind of a major doctrinal, philosophical blunder. Consequently, I would let one part of his writing see if it could interpret the other. And what I found out was that both of the main schools of interpretation of Edwards were wrong. And they were wrong because they did not let Edwards interpret Edwards. And Edwards was in fact a both-and theologian. He taught the covenant of grace and he was a Calvinist theologian without contradiction. And anybody doing research does this kind of work. Whether you're dealing with Plato or Aristotle or Shakespeare or Abraham Lincoln or whatever. If there are two or more passages on the same subject or subjects that relate, we compare them. And we try to find out what is the real intent. And if this seems to be leading to a wrong conclusion, we see if some clearer passage over here puts us in a light that makes it fit in harmony in some way. I might give one more example that is confined within one book, which is more paralleling our topic here with regard to the Bible. And this is similar to the object lesson I use for the children, except I won't use a game, I'll use something else. I am moderator of our presbytery this year, and in that job I am to conduct the meetings of presbytery according to Robert's Rules of Order. Whether you've ever read the book or not, you know something about it surely. And trust me, if you haven't studied Roberts, there are times when Roberts can make the Bible look simple. And few within our presbytery know what all of the rules are, but at least the moderator is supposed to have some general knowledge of this to conduct business in an orderly way. Now, I know a little bit more about it than my example may demonstrate, but it's for the point that I'm wanting to make. Suppose we have a debate going, and some people got a little long-winded, and some people are getting tired, and so someone, presbyter, finally moves the previous question. And it's second, and I call for the vote on moving the previous question. The vote's close. We have to count. The vote carries 30 to 25. Motion carries, I say, we'll put the question. And immediately, some eager presbyter jumps to his feet and says, "Point of order, Mr. Moderator, point of order." I say, "State your point of order." He says, "Calling the question requires 2/3 vote, and we don't have 2/3 vote." And I say, but Roberts here says when you're dealing with a main motion, it requires a majority vote. The presbyter politely informs me, citing Roberts. He says, however, Roberts, section 12, says this is a subsidiary motion, not a main motion, and that it requires a 2/3 vote. And so, embarrassed, I acknowledge that the challenger was correct and that the motion fails, not having 2/3 vote. And that part of Roberts shows that my generalized conclusion was in error. That's the clear part. That's what I should have seen. Roberts is interpreting Roberts. Now, our method with the Holy Scripture, according to the Westminster Confession, is very much like that. We are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And the message is not manifold, it's one, and they are not to be in contradiction. And this method of interpretation is so important that it's one of the most frequently asked questions of candidates coming before our presbytery for ordination to be sure that they understand that principle. How do you deal with apparent inconsistencies or conflicts in the Bible? Well, you let the Bible interpret the Bible. And the scope of the significance of one passage of Scripture is to be brought out by relating it to other clearer passages. Now, here's specifically what is set forth in our confession in paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when a question about the true and full sense of Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, that makes sense. That's a pretty common approach. And I would remind you again of what we covered last week, namely that the sense of Scripture is not manifold, it's one. And it is this unified message that makes this particular hermeneutic or this method of interpretation work. If the Bible were internally inconsistent, and if it contained conflicting messages, then comparisons would be pointless. You know, you might choose that part, I choose that part, they don't fit together, you've got to pick and choose. That you can't have them both. But because it is a unified message, we know if there's a conflict, one of us isn't seeing the whole properly, and that once we get the light thrown onto it, these things will come together and be in harmony. So the foundational principle of this paragraph is that the inspired books are dealing with complementary aspects of the same subject, and the principle is valid in all of our study of voluminous writings. And the very important difference, however, is the uniqueness of the Bible. All of our illustrations and analogies break down at that point, and they're not absolute as it is with regard to this. Jonathan Edwards, or any other work except the Bible, has no divine guarantee of unity and consistency. Jonathan Edwards or Plato or Shakespeare or Lincoln may indeed contradict themselves. There may be an error at one point and truth at another. But with God, who's omniscient and cannot lie, that is never the case. And the Holy Bible was written by holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. We have the assurance of its unity by virtue of its divine authorship. And the practical implication of the rule of interpretation is that we must involve ourselves in the whole Bible by following out the unity and understand how Genesis relates to Revelation, and check the cross references and see the topical links which Scripture provides. And we see that Kings and Chronicles throw light on each other. And so do the prophets and the historical books of the Old Testament. And so do the synoptic gospels when set over against John. And so do the four gospels when contrasted with the epistles. And so indeed does the whole Old Testament throw light on the whole New Testament, and vice versa. There is one book in the New Testament that links up almost everything in the Bible, what the Bible contains. And it's that great systematic book of Romans. It's a great jumping off place if you want to understand systematically what the Bible is teaching. It's a book of which John Calvin wrote in a letter that served as the preface to his commentary on the book. He said, "If we understand this epistle, we have a passage open to us to the understanding of the whole of Scripture." So in Romans, we have something of a mini systematic theology, if you will, of the great themes of the Bible. It speaks of sin and law and judgment and faith and works and grace and justification and sanctification and election and the plan of salvation and the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit and the Christian's hope and the philosophy of the church and of the world history in general, of the nature and life of the church, of the place of the Jew and Gentile in God's plan, of the meaning and message of the Old Testament, of duties of Christian citizenship, of biblical principles for personal piety, as well as biblical ethics. And from the vantage point of a book like Romans, or something clear like that, the whole landscape of the Bible becomes opened up, which taken in isolation might utterly confuse us. And the relation of the part to the whole becomes plain. Now, Romans is not our topic, of course, but it clearly illustrates our topic. And to have Scripture as an infallible rule of faith and practice means that it must have a discernible message, a message that is clear, the perspicuity of Scripture. And it must be unified without contradiction. And we are thus to use whatever helps, linguistic, historical, culture, to determine the true sense of Scripture, which is not manifold, but one. You may recall Luther's well-known dictum, that justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls. And it's a good example of rightly using the analogy of Scripture. Luther correctly saw that justification by the merit of Christ, received by faith, was taught throughout the Bible, that it was just over the whole surface of the Bible. And he rightly understood that this is an interpretive point that is to be brought to bear on understanding things that are less clear. It's a fundamental truth about how one is saved. Now, when Luther at one point suggested that the book of James should not be in the canon of Scripture, his error was not in seeing all of Scripture interpreted by the clear doctrine of justification by faith alone. His error was in misinterpreting James and thinking that it was in conflict with the rest of Scripture, which it is not. He rightly understood, however, that Scripture is a unity, and that if James is in contradiction to the rest of the Bible, then someone must have wrongly got it into the canon, and we need to re-examine it and question whether it really ought to be there or not. And it must go if that would be the true case. The clear must interpret the unclear. Now, you see how many of these doctrines of the chapter fit together. The authority of Scripture, the canon of Scripture, the perspicuity of Scripture, the unity of Scripture, all of which form the foundation for this interpretive principle of paragraph 9 and how it functions. So when a feminist, for example, appeals to Galatians 3:28, which says there is neither male nor female, and concludes from that passage that there ought to be women elders and women preachers, for example, and that marriages should be a 50-50 proposition, they must be taken to a clearer passage of Scripture, such as 1 Timothy 2:12, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, or Ephesians 5:22, wives be subject to your own husbands. Scripture must interpret Scripture. And such explicit teaching shows that Galatians does not mean what some say that it means. In fact, it is perfectly in harmony with the universality of the gospel, which God teaches throughout the Bible, and it was not meant to be speaking to the authority question. There are clearer passages that speak to that. Now, we come finally to paragraph 10, which is a fitting conclusion to all of the first 9 paragraphs of chapter 1 on Holy Scripture. There's only one reasonable conclusion. Scripture is the supreme judge in all controversies. Whatever language you use, that's the truth. And here's how our confession of faith concludes chapter 1. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Now this is rather simple and straightforward. It flows obviously out of all that has gone before. If there's a dispute, we go to Scriptures. If this authority says thus and such, and this authority says something else, we go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? It's above the Westminster Confession, our own confession. The Scripture's above it, even though our confession is what tells us here that the Bible's a supreme judge. It's admitting it's over me. It's over my confession, you see. It means that no body of men is qualified or authorized to interpret the Scripture for you in a binding fashion. You are accountable to God. Now, I'll tell you without apology that I know of no better summary of the teaching of Scripture than what is contained in the Westminster Confession and Catechism. I don't think there's a better document out there. You want a summary of the truth of Scripture? You can't do any better than that. I'm convinced of that. But never are we to believe something because the confession says it, or because the pastor says it, or because the General Assembly says it, or because this author or that author says it, even if they're the Evangelical Author of the Year. We have no Pope, thank God. We have no infallible church. The Bible and the Bible alone is the supreme judge. The binding nature of creeds is functioning only as a form and to the extent that it accurately teaches what the Bible teaches. If I believe the creed to be in error biblically, then I must deny the creed and affirm what God says. As soon as we put anything in place of the Bible, we lose our biblical moorings. It's like a boat that is loosened from its moorings, and we drift about and go who knows where, very possibly becoming lost, and more than likely when a storm comes to be dashed against some rocks and be destroyed. Now, by way of application, I want to direct your attention to some examples of just that kind of shipwreck when these two paragraphs are not followed. To let loose the moorings, to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture over the unclear, to bow not to the Scripture alone as a supreme judge, is to put yourself in imminent danger. One prime example is the Roman Church. We've touched on this point before, but it bears repeating. According to Rome, God entrusted the Bible to the Roman Church, and the Church is, quote, the perfectly trustworthy guide and teacher. according to Pope Leo XIII in 1893. The true sense of the scripture is thus considered to be, and I'm continuing that quote, that sense which has been and is held by our Holy Mother, the Church, whose is the judgment of the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scriptures, so that nobody is allowed to explain Holy Scripture contrary to that sense or to the unanimous opinion of the fathers. End of quote. You don't have the right of private interpretation. The church has to tell you what is right. The church is infallible. Obviously, under that system, it becomes unnecessary for you and me to even read the Bible. And that's what, in practice, for the most part, has happened within Romanism. Christ said, search the scriptures, but it would be an exercise in futility if the true sense can be known certainly only to the Church of Rome. And they must tell us what it is. Another good example of this error of neglecting this truth of the confession is seen in other cults, such as the Jehovah Witnesses. Their paper, The Watchtower, is supplemented by their scripture studies. G.I. Williamson quotes a July 57 Watchtower concerning the comparative value of the Bible itself and the scripture studies that are put out by the Jehovah Witnesses. This is what he says, and I quote, he's quoting from the Watchtower, excuse me. Furthermore, not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he lays them then aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood the Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of the 2 years because he would have the light of scriptures. End of quote. That's an amazing quote. To believe something like that is amazing enough, but to go into print with it is almost incredible. But be sure you get the value of what it says there, because there's something very positive for the point we're making in that quote. What the Jehovah Witnesses are really admitting is that anyone who would study the scripture objectively and without prejudice, that is, without the study helps, would never arrive at the cultic doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which they claim to be the truth. The Bible alone won't take you there. You've got to have this supplemental writing to lead you into their beliefs. And it also affirms to their shame that the scriptures are neither clear, perspicuous, nor necessary. Rome and the Jehovah Witnesses agree then in their basic attitudes toward the Word of God. The psalmist said, thy word is a lamp and a light, but Rome and other cults call the light darkness. It won't take you where you need to go. The true light is the church or the cult. But one does not have to resort to the cults of Rome and the witnesses to find the practical application of this principle. And I want to conclude with two rather striking examples from our own church life together, that is, those who were a part of our departure from the Old Vine Presbyterian denomination. The Allenside session of the United Presbyterian Church, in subjection to the scriptures and with a conviction about the connectional nature of the church, overtured our Eastminster Presbytery then to cease funding a particular mission church, a church whose pastors had tacitly approved in public homosexual practice, and who sharply criticized those who declared homosexual practice to be a sin. We didn't want our mission money funding something like that, much as many of us today don't want our tax money funding abortion or the promotion of it. And there, at least, we were voluntarily involved, and we had some options that we don't have in the same way with our taxes. But we overtured Presbytery on that issue, and at Presbytery's direction, our two sessions met to see whether there was possible any kind of reconciliation in the matter. We were willing to go along with that and sit down with their session and discuss this matter. And one of the women on the Kent Presbyterian Church session admitted that Scripture taught what we supported. She said, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. What you say is what the Bible teaches. And she said, nevertheless, we know today, being interpreted, Scripture or God was ignorant of the issue, but we know better today. We know today that homosexuality is just a natural circumstances with which some are born, like being born a hunchback. And her conclusion was that therefore it's not a moral issue, it's not a spiritual issue. Another man in the same vein said that psychology today shows us that homosexuality is just a fact of some personality. It has nothing to do with morality. And in answer to the question that we ask whether modern experts give us not only data that is not found in the Bible, but data that actually contradicts the Bible, they said without equivocation, yes. Modern experts gives us true data that contradicts the Bible. And we've got to take the true data. The Bible's wrong. And as soon as one takes that view of Scripture, which is contrary to paragraph 10 of our confession, when they conclude that the supreme judge is not God's word, but man's own wisdom being brought down to evaluate these things, the door is open to any heresy, to any deviant behavior, to any sinful fad that man may advise. The restraints are gone. And this woman elder also made an interesting comparison. She argued that the Bible is corrected as new thinking evolves. And the fact that the Bible was wrong, in her estimation, on forbidding women authority in the church, opened the way for seeing, this was her growth benchmark, if you will, to see that it very likely was wrong in the area of homosexuality as well. Now, I think she was correct in equating the two. If Scripture is wrong on feminism, if Paul was just a product of his time and that was the view then the Bible is probably wrong on sodomy also. However, if the Bible is right on the one because God spoke through his word in the Bible, then it's going to be correct on the other as well. If Scripture is indeed the supreme judge, homosexuality and women in authority in the church are both forbidden. If man is the final authority, everyone may do what is right in his own eyes. Now, my other example involves why we're here today and not in that former denomination. There were a number of rulings within the United Presbyterian Church at all levels, which not only granted women authority in the church contrary to God's word, but mandated such practice and belief on no uncertain terms. Many within the church voted differently because they believed differently and they acted differently. They were Bible believers and they subscribed to Westminster Confession 1:10. But you see, our very confessional standards, still valid in that church, demanded that we obey God rather than man. However, when the United Presbyterian Church determined to violate her own creed and said, agree in principle and practice or else, those who believed according to the Scriptures were then prevented from going into the United Presbyterian ministry or into the eldership or into the diaconate. And if they were already in office, they were morally obliged to leave the ministry. And the issue we faced was one of biblical authority. And paragraph 10 stands against error within the church, even as it stands against the denial of biblical authority, whether it be in Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Seventh-day Adventists or the Roman Church or whatever cult. This paragraph and this chapter of our confession of faith teach the authority, inerrancy, clarity, and necessity of Scripture. It teaches not just the authority, but the unique authority, that it is a standard by which all else is to be judged. Synods and councils may err. Presbyteries and general assemblies may err. And many of them have, in fact, erred. Frequently. Such human institutions and authorities may never therefore be made a rule of faith and practice. Assemblies and creeds are proper, And we're promoting them. That's why I'm preaching through the Westminster Confession. They are helpful. They are proper. But only as a guide, only as a rule, a help, a summary to guide us. Aiding us in discerning and obeying what is the only rule of faith and practice, the Bible, the Word of God. In a truly Reformed church, in a truly biblical church, we should expect frequent declarations of the church on particular issues as they arise. There's nothing wrong with, as the Jerusalem Council, the First General Assembly in Acts 15 did, for General Assemblies today to wrestle with problems and pass down to the churches what their conclusion is. But any member must be free to dissent, provided he does so on the ground of appealing to a higher authority, and that authority is the Word of God. The refrain of the familiar hymn says, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And that solid rock, Jesus Christ, put his imprimatur, his divine sanction on the Bible. And all other ground is sinking sand. It's quicksand. It destroys. There is one rock that is the ultimate standard, and that is the Bible, the Word of God.